As we sing that song of glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, God eternal, humbled to the grave, risen to save, we really find the fulfillment of that which the psalmist himself declares of the promise in Psalm 89, if you would turn there. I started Psalm 89 last week and want to finish the exposition of that psalm. This psalm is focused around the promise that God made to David to give him a seed, an enduring seed and family line forever, and to establish a throne of David forever. And as we come to this psalm, you realize, and that's what we ought to realize now, is that that promise which this psalm deals with finds its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, in a most glorious and unimaginable way that I am sure even the psalmist himself could not really realize. And a song which we sing that really brings the answer to the very pleas that end this psalm. And so we see in this, even as we are able to stand here so many years after this psalm was written, we get to stand in the midst, we might say, of the fulfillment. The beginning of it has taken place. Jesus Christ, that King, has been enthroned. He's ascended to the high place. And yet all of the fullness of that promise with regard to what we find in this psalm still is waiting. It's absolute fulfillment. It's full fulfillment in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the restoration of the cosmos under his feet. So it is wonderful to sing that song. In fact, we might sing it. Of course, we have another good song right after the sermon, but we might sing it. We will see. But I want us to consider this psalm. I really call it just getting a grip on the promise. Getting a grip on the promise, because what we have here is a situation in which God has made and did make to David in Second Samuel chapter 7, a promise to David. And this promise now finds itself worked out, a promise again of a lasting seed and an everlasting throne. And in the midst of that promise, there is the apparent contradiction of that promise in the circumstances of that throne. And the psalmist himself is looking at it from some situation in which we really don't know what the historical situation might be. Most likely it may be at the time of the besieging of Jerusalem, maybe already after the fall of Jerusalem. Much of the lament that is found in here sounds like that of Jeremiah after the fall of Jerusalem. And so it may be, as it were, he sees the kingdom fallen. He sees no crown on the throne of Israel anymore. In fact, the people themselves are scattered and in exile. And so what has taken place is a contradiction of the promise by the circumstances that they find themselves in. And so what do we do? What do we do? And that's the question I ask at the outset. How do we respond when providence itself contradicts the promise of God? And we see the psalmist responding to that. And as we took it up last week, I just considered verses 5 through 18. And as the way that we begin to see the psalmist deal with this problem, because we don't even see the problem until we get to verse 38 in this long psalm. It's the third longest psalm in the Psalter. Only Psalm 78 and Psalm 119 are larger. So this is a long psalm. But it's not until the latter part of this psalm that we understand, in the face of the promise that he speaks of, the calamity that the people themselves are exposed to. And that which brings about the perplexed thought, really the dilemma now, the horns of a dilemma, of the reality of the promise and yet these other realities that seem to make it appear that it's been broken. And so the psalmist begins not with lament, he begins with praise. And we said this is really a good response when there is that contradiction. What he begins to do as I said last week, as he resists the temptation to let God be minimized or become incidental. He lets what is substantial, God, his character, cover the scene, begin the scene. In other words, that itself becomes more substantial to him than the trial itself. And it is a good way to start. And this is what we do. But he does another thing. Because if there is a promise, then we understand that the validity of the promise or the character of the promise really depends upon the character of the promiser. And the promiser is the one who he spends his time praising in verses 5 through 18. He lifts up him who is incomparable. He lifts up him who is almighty. He lifts up him who is all faithful and full of loving kindness. He lifts up that God. And so, in a sense, he's getting a grip on the promise by getting a grip on God himself who's made the promise. Now, what I want to do is take up the rest of this psalm, which still is quite a bit, but we can move through it a little bit faster because some of these things, we'll let them speak for themselves. And so he does something else, to get a grip on it. And that's what he does is he begins to rehearse the promise. He begins not only to remember the God who made the promise, but he also begins to rehearse in a very poetic and glorious way the promise that God has made. And in fact, it's interesting. In the midst of this calamity, if you, again, looking at this psalm and you say, this is a long psalm. The praise of God itself goes 14 verses. The exposition of the promise itself, which we will look at, goes 19 verses. And so you have 33 verses that are devoted to God and the promise that he makes. And it's interesting, in terms of the calamity and the prayer, it's only 14. And so there is something that has taken place, and here is a man who is getting a grip on the promise and getting a grip really on the circumstances by doing so. And so I want us to look at this that way. And so as we deal with this psalm, then I'm going to just begin with the next part of getting the grip on the promise, and that is the glorious promise itself in verses 19 through 37. He rehearses that promise. And there are some glorious things about that promise. And so what I want you to see is, in fact, I think most of you in your Bibles, if you have the New American Standard Bible, the pre-95 version, I don't know what the 95 version says, but mine says, once thou didst speak. I'm not sure if, maybe what, some of your versions might say then, or something like that. But once is a good way to begin. At that time, some says, we like stories that begin with once upon a time. And this really is a great story. This is a once upon a time story. This is an account, if we want to, we could be literal, of a handsome prince. Of someone who was taken out of the pastures from following the sheep, a handsome young prince, and he himself now taken and anointed, he himself to become a king. But this is no fairy tale. This is the plan of God. This is the purpose of God. This covenant, this promise that God makes with David to establish an eternal line with him and an eternal throne is the very means through which the execution of God's purposes and salvation will be carried out. It will be carried out through his anointed king. And so we begin to see this glorious promise here. And I break it up, and you can break it up several ways, but as we look at this promise in verses 19 through 37, the first thing we see in verses 19 through 28, it's a long one, is the special object of the promise, David himself. And not only David himself, but every other one that would fall in line, and ultimately the one who becomes the perfect fulfillment of the righteous, holy, anointed one, Jesus Christ. It's almost as we, in light of the New Testament, we cannot help but continue to look down all the way to its end point, its goal point of Jesus Christ. But we find it beginning in David, chosen, anointed, and exalted. And that's where he goes. Here is a king of God's own electing. Once thou didst speak in vision to thy godly ones, most likely Samuel, who anointed David, and Nathan, the prophet, who brought the promise to David. You spoke, and you did say, I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David, my servant. The Lord has sought out and found a man after his own heart. And that is what he told Saul as he announced indeed that the kingdom would be removed from him. He's looking for one after his own heart. And here is David himself, this one whom God in his own choice and sovereignty has chosen out of all to be the king over Israel. A man that now it says that he anointed. Indeed, he was anointed even before he took any throne. Anointed in 1 Samuel 16. Anointed even before the battle with Goliath. He himself resting in that anointing, awaiting God's appointed time to bring him to the place and throne. Even during the time in which he was persecuted, still waiting and being patient until that time when God would make it plain that he would sit on that throne. Here is this promise and the wonderful words, I've exalted one, one who would be lifted up, a king of God's own electing grace. And as we think of him, then let us go down to that Mount of Transfiguration when James and Peter and John are on that mountain, and God himself says to that glorified one who just reveals, as it were, lays back his heavenly glory and reveals himself. And God says, this is my beloved. This is my chosen one. Listen to him. This is the glory. We see the beginning of the promise, and we can understand the ending of it and the fulfillment of it in Jesus Christ. One chosen by God, his own elect and special eternal son, one that would be in the line of David, one chosen and to be exalted, Jesus, his servant. But notice what goes on here. In verses 21 through 23, we find that this king of God's own electing is also a king of God's own empowering. This one who is anointed by God is also endued by God, endowed by God in a mighty way, with whom my hand will be established. My arm will also strengthen him. The enemy will not deceive him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. But I shall crush his adversaries before him and strike those who hate him. God himself has put his power and his might and his favor toward that king. And what we read often in terms of the account of David is often this: the Lord was with him. And the Lord gave him success wherever he went. The Lord was with him. And it was this one upon whom the Lord himself deposited his strength and gave his strength and lifted up his arm, that the people themselves found their safety. And so this is where we ought to lay our faith, in the one in whom God has laid his hand, in the one whom God himself has purposed would be the one who would crush his enemies. And so we find this David himself, this perfect picture of our Savior, but he who himself would be established to accomplish victories, God with him, anointed not only as king, but as that one who would be their deliverer and their warrior. Notice what takes place in verses 24 and 25. He's a king of God's own exaltation. Verses 24 and 25. My faithfulness and my loving kindness, those beautiful attributes which we were to praise, and in fact which open this psalm, the praise of God's loving kindness and his faithfulness, that which God himself marks, which goes before him, those things as well tracked the feet and surrounded the life of David himself. My loving kindness and faithfulness will be with him, and in my name his horn, his strength will be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He will be a man who will have dominion. He will be one who will be lifted up on account of my favor. And so here is this promise of this king, and here are the blessings that come to him. Let us exalt him who the God exalts. And indeed, God himself has exalted exalted the greater son of David. And so as the people themselves were to find their hope and strength in them in terms of the nation itself, so have we one who, as that one who fulfills all that David himself was to be, we can place our hope. Notice in verses 26 through 28. Notice that he is the king of God's own embracing. I use that word embracing because of the language that's used in verse 26. He will cry to me, thou art my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And even the very language again that follows in verse 28, I will make him my firstborn. And the language is of intimacy. The language is of taking him in to relationship with him. And this is one of godly esteem. This is the very words that we hear really in Psalm chapter 2 and verse 12 he said to me, thou art my son, and that I have begotten you. And here, this language of firstborn denotes not only the intimacy of relationship, but also the preeminency, which we see at the very second part of verse 27. You are the highest of the kings of the earth. And so the fulfillment of it again, let us ourselves love and worship and esteem him whom the Lord has supremely loved and given the preeminence. Because these were all the things that were promised to David in his literal rule and reign. And those things which he himself enjoyed, as it were, in that reign. But all of those things go beyond and go further as they find their fulfillment in the Son of God. This is the special one of the promise. But more special is the one in whom it finds its fulfillment. All of those things in a real way are magnified incredibly greater than anyone could imagine any kind of earthly rule and reign. Christ himself has been exalted and established in the highest place. But notice the specific terms of the promise. And that's verses 29 through 37. 29 through 37. I just want you to know verse 28. My loving kindness will keep him forever, and my covenant will be confirmed to him. It will be established and it will be fulfilled. But then he moves to the specific terms of that promise. The element which David himself had mentioned, or the psalmist had mentioned in verse 4, and that which really is now carried out, that he would promise an everlasting dynasty and an everlasting throne. So verse 29, so it begins. This is the content of the promise. I will establish his seed, his descendants forever. Seed it's one of those terms that you can use for singular or plural. And so it can denote a continuity in the succession of the line of David, but it can also, in one sense, just point to one particular seed. And that seed, even as Paul mentions in Galatians 3, is Christ himself. Referring to the Abrahamic promise. But notice what he says, I will establish his descendants forever and his throne as the days of heaven. The days of heaven? Heaven itself is an eternal day. It is like heaven itself is an unending day. The language is just interesting. As long as the heavens exist, we might say, so will the promised throne. I mean, it's an incredible language. This is an eternal throne. This is a throne that will transcend the earthly confines. And in verses 36 and 37, he restates it at the very end of the setting out the substance of this promise. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. So should the sun stop shining, then the kingdom would end. But as long as the sun is shining, so this kingdom will abide. And then he says, and his throne is the sun, and it shall be established forever like the moon. We're going to look at the stars and look up above. And not only are they the signs of seasons, not only do they give us the sense of time, as it were, but they're also living witnesses. They're witnesses that God has put up there to remind us of the permanency of the promise that God has made to David of a throne. As long as I see the sun shining and the moon in its place, then I myself may be confident that promise itself still stands. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. You can trust. You can trust the moon and sun in one sense, in that way, to be reminded of the promise that he's made. Now that's the substance of the promise. It's very simple. But what is so wonderful in it is what we find in verses 30 through 35, just the very middle of the promise, because the promise is made. The assurance of the permanency of David's seed. And David's seed really lives on in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we really are the seed of Jesus, the persons of believers. That promise lives on in him, and we in him enjoy the benefits of that promise under his rule and reign. But the question is, and this is what takes place, this promised throne is going to be kept in the family. But what if? That's what takes place. What if what? What if in that line, wickedness and evil and sin and corruption and idolatry and violence and bloodshed and the forsaking of the covenant and the promise takes place? What if? What if there is unfaithfulness in men? In fact, men who are the successors and seed of David. Notice the psalmist anticipates that. And what the psalmist does is enlarge upon the promise that's made in 2 Samuel 7. And so he says, if he takes up that contingency, if his sons forsake my law, if they do not walk in my judgments, if they wander away, if they reject the counsel of the word of God, if they violate my statutes, profane them, despise them. And we can begin to think, if we think of our knowledge of the history of Israel, especially the kings in Judah, we know all the kings in Israel, the northern kingdom, were all rotten. But there were a few good kings in the south, a few good kings in Judah. But we know of others. We know especially of Manasseh, even who Ivan spoke about several weeks ago. Manasseh, the son of blessed Hezekiah, the best of the best. And then Manasseh, his son, the worst of the worst. And again, I mean, the profanation of the name of God that took place, amazingly, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then, if that happens, then, you see what we read in verse 12, then I will visit their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. I will deal with them according as their individual sins require. In fact, I will deal with them as according as not only their individual sins, but their individual sins as the appointed leaders and anointed leaders over my people. I will deal with them according to their sins. And we realize that in terms of Zechariah and Jehoiakim and some of the awful things that happened to those kings who forsook the Lord. They themselves found themselves personally judged. What happened to the promise? As the kings themselves were being judged by the Chaldeans or by the Assyrians or by the Arameans, whatever, happens to the promise? Notice what God says in verse 33. How glorious. But I will not break off my loving kindness from him. They may break their promise. They may break their responsibilities. They may be unfaithful, but I will not to the promise I've made. I will not break off my loving kindness from him, and in a sense, him as representing the head of that seed that he made the promise to, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. I just love what God says now. He says, you may not believe this, but I'm going to anchor it. I'm going to boilerplate it into your minds that this promise that I've made, if God says it, it should be enough. He doesn't have to add any words to it. But to confirm, as it were, the solidity and the certainty of the promise that he's made to David, he just multiplies, as it were, his commitment. My covenant, I will not violate. I will not profane, even if they profane me. Nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie. I mean, here it is. There is none greater by which he himself can to promise. And so he swears by himself, just like the writer to the Hebrews says, he swears by his own holy character that he will not turn away from that. I mean, what is taking place, and what we ought to realize is what he is doing is he's establishing the glory of that promise, not only in its perpetuity or in its permanency, but also in its performance, and that it is the performance of that covenant, the realization of that covenant promise is based wholly in God himself and his faithfulness. This is the blessing. This is the blessing, you see. All of those if, ands, or buts that men make are answered by the I shalls and I wills of the Lord him God. I will, even if you do not. God, it's not conditional. God himself has promised that this will take place. And how wonderful that is. There is no stronger language probably concerning any promise than there is in this one, in this way. So here is how he gets a grip. He takes this promise in verses 19 through 37 and he rehearses the very promises that are made, the glorious promises and the one through whom those promises will find their fulfillment. And he sets forth again the very terms upon which it will be fulfilled. This is the glorious aspect which he himself understands. That even the greatest unfaithfulness on the part of man will not alter the faithfulness of God to his promise. And we ought to prize those kinds of promises, because this promise here is one in which we ourselves have an eternal stake in. This is a promise in which we ourselves, in its fulfillment, we find our salvation. And not only our salvation in terms of a present day experience, but the actual outcome and fulfillment of it in glory itself when Christ himself comes. This is a permanent appointment, and it will not fail even if the family fails. And that is what we ourselves ought to do, is hold on to these promises. And this is a great promise. But now I want to come in the second place. I want to come to what I would call not so much this glorious and gracious promise, but I want to come to the grievous present. Okay, that's what they've done. He has come, and that there is this weighty reality, this circumstantial reality that is surrounding everything that he has said, that has brought him to preemptively come with the praises of God and with the rehearsal of the promise. But now he faces, and what brings the dilemma and what brings the earnestness of bringing those things to mind, it is the present circumstances which that kingdom faces. And that's what we find here in verses 38 through 45. 38 through 45. Notice this. The high praise of God, and in fact, look what, at least the way mine starts, but thou. If you look at the whole psalm itself, you'll have this verse 19, once you did speak, but you now. That there's this once upon a time, but here is the reality in which we live, and it's become starry. Stark and stirring with regard to what's taken place. And we've got to get some idea now what of going through the psalmist's mind, because what he is doing is really saying, once you spoke, but now this is what you do. Have you ever heard that before? A complaint. You say one thing, but you are doing another. And that's almost where he's going in this kind of bold confrontation, as it were, in his own perplexity and confusion over what he sees taking place. In fact, it's countered. All of those promises and all of that confidence seems, as it were, the realities now, these 14 enumerated realities, this indictment, as it were, a divine indictment. Notice, thou hast, thou hast, thou hast, thou hast, thou hast, thou hast, thou hast. The actor against the promise, he says, is the one who made it. That's what he feels. The one who has made the promise is the one who has seemed to be acting against the promise to its divine undoing. The Lord is the named actor in all of this. And every hard fact, as it were, is like a dagger, as it were, in this man's heart with regard to the promise. And so he has to set it out. And as I said, I don't know the specific circumstances. And the reality is the psalmists themselves aren't interested in that we know specific circumstances, because we find ourselves often in trial, often in conflict, often when it appears what we would discern as the sovereignty of God or the promises of God being conflicted or contradicted by events. Notice here, and again, just going down through it here, he's trying to get a grip. But now in getting a grip, he himself lays out not his gripes, but what he sees taking place. I see the kingdom discarded and defiled. Notice the verses 38 and 39. Thou hast cast off and rejected. You who said you would keep faithfulness with David, I see it's been cast off and rejected. You've been full of wrath against your anointed when you promised indeed loving kindness toward him. You have spurned the covenant of your servant, the one whom you yourself chose and put in that place. And you have profaned the crown, his crown, defiled it in the dust. It appears that he who promised to keep it himself now is angry and loathing that very throne which he has promised. That's a hard thing. That's a hard thing when we have expectations and we don't see them being realized of thine anointed. Where is this anointed now? Where is the glory? Look at verses 40 through 41. I see it demolished and despised. Thou hast broken down all its walls. Its defenses are gone. There, it has no defense anymore. This one which was to prevail, thou hast brought his strongholds to a ruin. Everything has fallen down around him. He's standing on the rubble, and all who pass by plunder him. Everything is open game. This vineyard itself is being trampled by the boars. He has become a reproach to his neighbors. He who was to be the one exalted and lifted up now is a laughingstock. It's interesting. Sometimes in Spurgeon himself applies a lot of this to the church and its own experience with regard to the anointed. As we sometimes look at the church and wonder where its glory is. And sometimes it seems like that work under the hands of the anointed, it seems like it is a work that is often disparaged and oftentimes itself overrun. And they were feeling the same thing with regard to what they were seeing in a literal way. Notice verses 42 and 43, defeated and disabled, thou hast exalted the right hand of your adversaries. And your hand was to be upon him and exalt him. Thou hast made all his enemies rejoice. Thou dost turn back the edge of his sword. Those adversaries you promised to crush have crushed him. The exaltation and strength you promised to him, you've given to his enemies. They've gained the supremacy. The anointed has been rendered powerless. His sword can accomplish nothing. He can swing it, but it cuts down nothing. It prevails not, and you have not made him stand in the battle, unable to resist. Notice in verse 44, in fact, 44 and 45, really dethroned and disgraced. You have made his splendor to cease. His luster is gone. It's like the days of Samuel when the ark was taken. And it says the glory has departed. Ichabod was written. And it says the glory has departed. His luster is gone. The glory is done. And here the promised dynasty, if it's not facing utter destruction, it's very close to it. You've cast his throne to the ground. That throne that was to last as long as the days of heaven. That throne that the sun itself and moon were to witness its stability. It's all gone. Shame, not glory, no glory. What has happened? You see, that's where this prayer is going. This is the circumstances in which it's found. So what does he do? What does he do after setting out the high praises of God and the predicament that they have found themselves in presently? He prays. Verses 46 through 51. And this is the gripping prayer. Again, how do we get a grip on things? How do we get a grip when it seems that the circumstances themselves are trumping the promises? He prays. And why pray? Why pray if God's abandoned? Because the reality is, in the midst of this, and again, as we ourselves know, well, God has promised. And even though it appears in some way that the realities of that promise are not being fulfilled, he who promised is faithful. And even though it seems again that his hand indeed in all things is now against us, he will pray. The promise, I am sure, provokes the prayer. I am sure the person of God provokes the prayer and the circumstances themselves. And so he brings, as it were, his petitions, and they're in two forms. My Bible kind of divides them up as they are, three verses each. Each of them have a query, an intense agony of perplexity with regard to what's going on, and then a plea to remember. The plea, in a sense, a reason given, remember, with regard to these things. Notice, how long, O Lord? How long wilt thou hide thyself forever? Will thy wrath burn like fire? He's looking and longing for relief. And again, as we said, remember, I think it was when we were speaking of the coming of the Lord that widow who prayed, looking and longing and seeking judgment. And again, I mentioned the fact is that God himself, the problem with God for us is that he's patient in his deliveries. He's patient with us and in one sense inexplicable to us, and though yet wise to his purposes, oftentimes we undergo affliction for a long time, a lot longer than ever we think we should. And so feeling that's what they do. Is this the way it's going to be? Have you determined that there's going to be no relief at all? Is the only thing that we shall know is that you yourself will be distant from us. It'll be quiet and dark, and nothing that we will know is but your wrath. And so in that plea, it's an indirect plea, isn't it? It doesn't even ask the question. It doesn't ask for what it seeks, and that is relief. Relief, restore us. Remember now. And this is where it goes, seeking, as it were, to pull on the sympathy and compassion of God. Remember what my span of life is. Remember, I don't live long. 1,000 years is as a day to you, but a day of trouble to me is as 1,000,000 years. Is this going to be the experience of my life? My life is short. Is this calamity going to last all of my life? That the only thing that I will know with the promise before me is the bitterness of a promise unfulfilled? That's a strong prayer. That's a mighty prayer. The brevity of life. There may be nothing to you this season, for you are eternal, but it is for me, it is almost infinite. If you don't relent, then this will be nothing but my life lived out in misery. And what man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? All that I face then is the certain reality that no one can avoid, and that is death itself. I mean, it's an interesting prayer. It's a strong prayer. It's an emotional, passionate prayer. And it's made with the understanding, indeed, limited as it were, with regard to life and death itself. It would take the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, his own death and abolishing of death with his resurrection, to bring life and immortality to light through the gospel. And so death itself, even while there was some anticipation of something beyond it, still was that dark porter. And indeed the very scenes beyond it were nothing but blackness. Is this it? And then the second prayer itself cries out. And again, we know what he's asking, though he doesn't ask it. The rhetorical questions again beg the relief. Where are your former loving kindnesses, O Lord? Where is that which I began my praise? Where is that which you said you would keep forever and the praise that I said I would declare forever? Where is your loving kindness? Where is your mercy? Where is your pity? Where is your compassion for us? That compassion which you yourself swore to David in your faithfulness. He begs and he grips and he holds on to the character of God, even as he feels himself losing grip. Remember again. Remember as he seeks to bring weight and reinforcement to his prayer. Remember, O Lord, the reproach of your servants. My bearing in my bosom the reproach of all the many peoples, show mercy to us, we who belong to you. We who, as he said earlier in the psalm, we who walk in the light of your countenance, we who ourselves at one time were rejoicing all the day, we ourselves who by your righteousness are exalted, we ourselves who find your strength, our glory, where is that? I mean, he's pleading the promises. He's holding on to the promises and he's pleading them with God. And it's good to do that. He's pleading the relationship that they have with him. We are your people. The ones through whom you yourself have set up this anointed, this one who will guard us and keep us. And then he presses it even with, in verse 51, your enemies, Lord. They reproach us, but they are your enemies. And they are the ones who reproach the footsteps of your anointed. They are on the tracks of even that one whom you've chosen. Those who reproach us are your enemies and the enemies of the anointed. And so the psalmist ends. But notice how he ends, verse 52. Notice how he ends, verse 52. I mean, it's as shocking as the way that he entered into the predicament. It's as shocking as he enters into the predicament. This guy must be polar. What is it? Bipolar. Polar is if you're up in the north. Live in Wyoming. Bipolar. Well, I guess that's Antarctica and Arctic. Okay. But no, notice, blessed be the Lord forever. He got a grip. He's holding on. Now, I get so disappointed because good men, and it's not because I'm a smart man, it just doesn't seem right to me. I guess that's what I'm saying. They say, you know, this really doesn't belong to the psalm. It's actually, the psalms are put in orders of five books. And so there's sections of the psalms, book one, book two, book three, and they all end with blessed be the Lord. And this isn't a part of that psalm. And I go, that's not right. No, it's nice that you have some, you know, you have some, what would we call it, some form and structure to it. And again, we understand that. But basically, blessed be the Lord forever. It's in this psalm. It's in this psalm, and it was before all the Psalter was put together. And so it was already there. I want you to see that he ends his prayer where he began. He ended it in the praise of the living God. Blessed be God forever. He's declared the great predicament, offered the pleading prayer, but he seals it up with a blessed benediction that affirms two things. His confidence in God himself and his confidence in the promise that God makes. And he goes, amen and amen. He got a grip. And this is what I really love. This is what it comes to his mind. He cannot deny himself nor fail of his promise. He is, he must be, he shall be forever my blessed God. He can do no other. And that is the way it ought to end. And that's a way to, and again, we struggle with that. And in other words, this is a prayer of struggle, but he comes to grips with the promise. He comes to grips by remembering the one who made it. He comes to grips remembering the promises that were made. He comes to grips even in light of an honest assessment of those things that would appear to contradict it. He comes to grips as he brings up the full emotion of his mind and heart and arguments to God and his character. And then he can close saying, "Blessed be the Lord." All those unanswered questions. How long? Where are your loving kindnesses and all of that? All of those unanswered questions, at least in this psalm of the psalmist, were to have undreamed of and unquestionable answers. The line of David, as it were, had its momentary glory. Maybe its ascending glory with Solomon. And from then on out, it just seemed like the luster and glory of the kingdom began to decline until the very throne itself seemed to be buried in the sand. But while it was all buried in the sand for the 70 years of exile and still buried in the sand when they came back from that exile and buried for 400 years, then there came the angel Gabriel to Mary. And in chapter 1, that promise began to come out of the ground again, began to rise out of the dust. The promise itself was to beginning to have its fulfillment. I'm in Matthew. I got to get to Luke. Just hold on a second. Because it's glorious. It's glorious because this is what takes place. That psalm, in one sense, probably was ringing in the ears of all of the Jews for all that history. And then comes these words in that little city of Galilee. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son and shall name him Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." The very promises indeed to David have found their fulfillment. And from that very former glory now is the greater glory of the Son of God, who in his humiliation went to the cross for the sake of our souls, to the fulfillment of the promise that there might be a way that we ourselves can become attached to that King and to that kingdom through faith in Jesus Christ, another covenant, a new covenant that seals our relationship to Christ, that we in Christ now have sealed to us the promises made to David so long ago of a King on a throne forever. And this is the blessing. In our Lord Jesus Christ, the dynasty of David remains upon the throne. Jesus has never abdicated. He will never be pushed off that throne. He will reign and must reign as long as the sun continues to shine. As long as we can look at Jupiter and Saturn and Venus and whatever there was, he will reign. And he will continue. He will reign until the stars shall fall out of the sky and the heavens shall pass away. He will reign when it is all said and done. And when it's all said and done, he will be the only king and the only one in all the earth. Glory be to God. Behold our God. Behold our King. Our Father, we thank you. We thank you that out of the despair and the difficulties that the psalmist and his own countrymen felt and experienced, that God, even for a long season, even generations, the Lord, the promise was not broken. There would not be time, there would not be men, there would not be circumstances that would be able to frustrate or in any way break what you have promised. Oh God, we thank you that you are the promise keeper. We thank you that you are the people keeper, the king keeper. We thank you that you are the faithful one who established your promise to David, fulfilling it in the Lord Jesus Christ, and Lord, saving us through another promise, the promise that you will remember our sins no more, that Lord God, you will put your spirit in us and enable us to walk in the obedience, and that we who walk from the least to the greatest will know you and know him, the King of glory. Thank you, O Father. Thank you that we live in this season in which that promise itself has been inaugurated through the coming of Christ, through the ascension of Christ, and where it will be consummated most certainly by His great return. Lord, blessed be Your name. In Jesus' name, amen.